The book of Ruth is a wonderful book. It comes in between, as you know, the Samuel and the Judges. And those of us who are familiar with the great book of Judges will know that it closes on a sad note. Every man did that which was right in his own eye. But tucked away here, there is a lovely little bright spot, I'm sure, for the glory of God, when we see a small revival in Bethlehem, Judah. And Naomi and Ruth return. And so in this particular book, in the first chapter, we have Naomi and Ruth returning. In the second chapter, we have Ruth serving. And then in the third chapter, we have Ruth preparing to meet Boaz. And I want to share with you some lovely thoughts here in the third chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? The idea of the word rest in Scripture is not the idea that we think of it as retirement. When a man finishes his work, and as we say, he puts his feet up. On the contrary, the word rest in Scripture means that we cease from fleshly activity and we allow the activity of the Spirit to take over. And the writer to the Hebrews makes it quite clear that he that has ceased from his own efforts has entered into rest. And here is a beautiful illustration of it. Ruth was working hard for a living. She was working in order to keep her mother too. And her mother-in-law, being a gracious woman, longed for rest, and it simply meant this. She longed that she might have a husband, and someone that would take responsibility for her, someone that would care for her, so that the responsibility of earning a living would not be hers, but his. And therefore, that basically is the meaning of rest. And I'm sure, ladies, when you married, it didn't mean that you put your feet up and you were resting all the time. Perhaps you never worked so hard in your life. But someone else was taking responsibility for you. Now, if we can see that, then we get the idea of rest. It's the takeover of the Lord Jesus. Now, in order to get this rest, she must now prepare herself for Boaz. And so we now see Ruth. Preparation. Verse 2. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. There are five revelations in the Old Testament that all took place in the threshing floor. Actually, the most unusual place. But the threshing floor in Scripture is filled with spiritual importance. And especially this one. As you can see here, it was a time when they were separating the husks from the true barley. And wherever you find in Scripture a separating process, there's always blessing. Now we know, as far as the children of God are concerned, if we are going to enter into rest, the writer to the Hebrews tells us quite clearly that the sword of God must do its work. It's sharp. It's powerful. It's two-edged. And what does it cut? First of all, it gets right down into the marrow, but you say, well, what does that mean? It simply means this. Whilst there is fleshly activity in us, brothers and sisters, we cannot enter into rest. And the sword of God not only gets right down into the marrow of the flesh, it eradicates it. And that's what the Word of God wants to do. To expose and to judge the flesh in us. And when the flesh is judged, then we shall enter into the rest of God. And therefore, it's a winnowing process that we need. Could I say this quickly in passing? Whenever a local assembly goes through a process, when God separates the flesh from the spirit, be sure of this, you're in for a time of blessing. There's only one thing that really hinders the movings of the Spirit, and that is the ugly activity of the flesh. And if ever we need a threshing floor experience, beloved, it's today. So that we become a truly spiritual people. And once God can make us spiritual, we shall see the blessing of the Lord. Now notice what this aged mother-in-law says. Wash thyself. Wash thyself. Now, of course, what she was basically saying, if we may use modern terms, don't go down to the threshing floor in your old working clothes. Look nice. Make yourself attractive. Wash thyself. Now, the washings of the Lord in the New Testament are threefold. There is the washing of the bath. I'm quoting, of course, from John 13. That once and for all washing that never has to be repeated. And that is the washing or the cleansing that we have received from the precious blood, and that is once and for all. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But then there is the washing of the basin. Now that's a different matter. When the Lord washed his disciples' feet, and this is affiliated with the washing of the laver of the word. Now the washing that comes from the bath makes us right with God. The washing that comes from the word and that daily washing gives us a part with God. Now all of us are right with God, but not all have a part with God. And therefore we need that constant washing. I wonder if I may give a practical example so that the younger people can understand. After one morning meeting, and we had a time when God spoke to us in power, one elder got up, and I shall never forget this whilst I was here in Australia, and he said, "Brethren and sisters, I cannot give out the notices. God has spoken to us. Before I give out the notices, I feel we must spend time in prayer." A young man got up, broken, and he said, "Lord, I'm the hindrance in the assembly. I'm the one stopping the blessing." And that poor lad, only 19, was broken. And then a sister got up at the morning meeting. Yes. She didn't pray, but this is what she said. "It's not that young man. Two of us are hindering the blessing." And she spoke to another sister and she said, "We haven't spoken to one another for 12 years. We must get right this morning." And then God started to wash that group of people. That's the washing. And brothers and sisters, if I can temper this with love, we desperately need that washing. Not to make us right with God, but to make us intimate with the Lord so that we can be used of Him, the washing that comes from the lake. And then you will notice, after the washing, she says, "Anoint this." Now there are five applications of oil in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's commercial, sometimes it's domestic, other times it's industrial, and now we can see here it is ceremonial. It was the matter of smelling nice. Anoint thyself. Be fragrant. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that all of us must go to the chemist and some of the fellas must have aftershave and things like that. It simply means this, that the Lord wants us to be fragrant with His loveliness. In the scripture, there are two savors, or if we may put it in our own simple language, two forms of smells. There is that savor of death. There is that savor of life. Do you remember when the stone was rolled away from the tomb of Lazarus The scripture says, "Behold, he stinketh." It was the savor of death. You say, can that be in the local church? Oh, yes. Paul says this, "If we live after the flesh, we shall die." You say, what does that mean? Does it mean we shall be judged? Oh, no. It simply means, instead of the fragrance of the Spirit coming to the nostrils of God like a sweet-smelling savor, we become a savor of death unto Him. And when we are moving in the energy of the flesh, and when there are fleshly manifestations in the church, instead of it being life, it's death. But then there is a savor of life. It speaks of that freshness and beauty of the loveliness of Christ being seen in His people. A young man was saved in London just before the war, and really this shook the whole of London. He was a bad lad, and he was saved, and he came into fellowship, and it was wonderful. Within 18 months, what a revolution he brought to the assembly. It wasn't long before he was standing up in the morning meeting and simply praying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." It broke all the brethren and sisters down. And then he would get up in the prayer meeting and he would pray. And one young convert, really saved, functioning in the local church, brought tremendous blessing. You see, it was a savor of life. But the elders got together and they were thankful to God that this young man was growing so beautifully. But one said to another, "There's only one problem. He has a very strong sense of odor on him." And actually, everyone could smell it in the assembly. And they all knew when he was coming in, because he had to come in straight from work. And you could actually smell this young man. He was heavily perfumed. So one of the elders was chosen to go lovingly and gently to speak to him. And they said, "You know, John, since you've been saved, you've brought tremendous blessing to our assembly. Your contribution Sunday morning and at the prayer meeting has been a tremendous blessing to us all. But John, do you realize that you are heavily perfumed?" He says, "I can't help that. I work at Yardley's." I thought that was lovely. He brought the smell with him. And brothers and sisters, isn't it lovely when we bring with us the odor of Christ? Isn't it? It's beautiful to meet someone that's full of the loveliness of Christ. He's not talking about his brethren. He's not running down the local church. He's not parading the deficiencies of the assembly. But he's parading the loveliness of the Lord. Isn't that a thrill to your heart? It's a savor of life. Anoint thyself. And we all need to be filled with the Spirit, to be radiant with Him. And then you will notice that she had to put on fresh raiment. "Put thy raiment upon thee." Now, what does this mean? She had to look nice. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, Paul makes it quite clear that we should put off the old man. Now, the word to put off is perhaps a wrong tense. We think of putting something off and then putting it on again. But that's not the idea that the apostle is using in the Ephesians and in the Colossian epistle. The idea of putting off the old man means to put it off once and forever. There are two ways in which you can put off a garment. You can put off an old garment in order to wear it again. Or you can put off an old garment because you are sick and tired of it and you want it to be burnt. Now that's the meaning of putting off the old man. It's putting off something that you positively hate. You are no longer related to it. You have been brought out of the old man, meaning Adam. You are in Christ, and therefore you put it off, and you put on Christ, which is called the best robe. Now, let's get this picture. First of all, they're washed. Then they're anointed. Then they're clothed. And then she says, and get thee down. The graces of the Lord Jesus never exalt a believer. The more we understand the grace that has been given to us, it humbles us. And we get down, down to the threshing floor. Immediately we pride ourselves of our theological position. Brethren, as far as revival is concerned, we have had it. But the moment we enjoy the grace of God and it stimulates within us a spirit of true humility so that we are down at His feet, then there will be blessing. The graces of our Lord Jesus should never provoke theological pride, but spiritual humility. Now, note verse 4. Perhaps the last clause of verse 3 will do. But make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. Isn't that lovely? That's the obedience the Lord wants. I wonder, could I say this to your heart, beloved in the Lord? Has the Lord cleansed you during this time of missioning? Has He? Has He freshly anointed you with the Spirit? Can you now see yourself in a new way in Christ, a new creature? Has this time brought real humiliation to your heart? Can you see the point? Ruth heard it, and then she obeyed it. And that's what God wants. Simple, loving obedience. You know, one of our big problems is this, and I shall put it in a funny way, then explain it. We in the assembly, some of us, we have heads like pumpkins and hearts like peas. And that's our problem. We know so much of the Word, but has that Word been dragged down right to our heart experience? And what God wants are men and women who prepare to put it into practice. Those of us who love the offerings will know in the burnt offering, as far as the pigeon was concerned and the bird, the feathers were all cast on the east side of the altar. He can't use the pride of a being. And the crop, the undigested food, the food that hadn't gone into the constitution of the bird, was cast on the east side of the altar. And any ministry that I might give to you and that you might give to the Lord that's not experimental is useless. It must have a practical effect upon us. Do take that, please, from the Lord. And then I want you to notice, she had to get right at his feet. And then you will notice verse 6. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the heap, at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Now I love that. She came into that threshing floor softly. There's a spirit of reverence. There is nothing here that's marked by vulgarity. She comes reverently. And where does she place herself? Right at his feet. Think of Boaz. His name means a man of strength. As far as his ability was concerned, he was a man of wealth. And those two facts characterize the Lord Jesus. When he went back to heaven, he said to his disciples, and I love these words, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. And just think for one moment that our risen Savior not only has power over the jurisdiction of this earth, but he has complete sovereign power in heaven. My, that should make our hearts tingle. All power belongs to Him. You say, why are we so weak? Because we're not at His feet. And then He is a man of wealth, and I want you to see His wealth, His heart's merit. When He had finished eating and drinking, He is now lying down, and there's a heap of corn, meaning the whole harvest is in. And isn't that the picture of our Lord Jesus? Someone quoted this morning, He was a man of sorrows. Yes, He was, when He was going to the cross. But when He came from the cross, He was no longer the man of sorrows. He was the man of joy. He says, all hail. And where is He now? He's seated at God's right hand. And this is what thrills me. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. In the sight of God, in one aspect, the harvest is all in. And do you realize this, that God knows everyone that's going to be saved in this area? Every single soul that's going to be saved in this area is known to the Lord. The harvest potentially is there. But He wants us, if we're going to be used in the harvest, to get at His feet. Could I ask a question? Are we at His feet? Come now, let's face it. Are we all at the feet of the Lord Jesus? Do you remember what Paul says at His feet? Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? That's where the Lord wants us. Could I say this carefully, brothers? Be very careful of professionalism in the assembly. When we encourage professionalism in the local church, you will have a commercial assembly. We don't want that. We want a group of people that become an organic unity. So that we are all at His feet, not just a few of us, but the whole church, right at His feet. Now my time has gone. But I wonder if I could just share with you verse 14 and 15, and with this I will close. And she lay at His feet until the morning. I love that. You know, many of us get at His feet at a mission, and then after the mission we're up. And we're up and downers. But I love this. She lay at His feet until the morning. And brethren, we want to get at His feet and remain there until the Lord comes in the morning. And won't it be wonderful if He finds us at His feet? And then He said this, bring the veil that thou hast and hold it. The veil. What was it? It was her covering. Now someone said to me a very interesting thing. He said, do you really think, dear brother Peter, that just a piece of linen on a lady's head means anything? The linen means nothing. Means nothing. The linen. What does it basically mean for a person to be plunged in water? That means nothing. The water is tap water. What does it mean when we took of the bread? Nothing. Just taking the bread means nothing. It's what is behind the symbol. You see, if a man has been plunged in water and he is living now a baptized life, that means everything to him. If we have taken that bread and we have seen the dying of the Lord Jesus, it brings glory to God. And a bareheaded man in the presence of God is showing the glory of God, it means everything. And a covered sister in the presence of God, revealing the whole church in submission to Christ. Why? That means everything. So symbolism in itself is meaningless. It's what the symbol basically means. He says, bring up the veil. It's that attire that shows submission. And that's where the Lord wants us. Not only submitting to the Lord, but submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I wonder if I could make this confession. For 20 years in my public life, I found that very difficult. When I had a mission, I wanted to really take over. And if you'd had me here as a young man, mind you, you would have had more energy, but I would have taken the whole meeting from the beginning to the end. But the Lord is showing to us that we must submit one to another, and that we're only little members in the body. That's all we are. There's only one head, that's Christ, and we're all just little members. And we must learn to submit one to another in the fear of God. That's the veil. Now, Boaz, you Ruth, and now I want to put a question to you. Did Boaz, or did Ruth come to Boaz for barley? No. She came for Boaz. She was in love with him. The idea of barley wasn't in her mind. She came for Boaz because she loved him. But notice what she got. Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. Now this is the problem. How could she carry 6 measures of barley? Those of you who are familiar with Hebrew weights will know that probably there's not a man here that could carry 6 measures. It must have been a big veil. But here is a lovely little woman I'm sure we're all delighted with this morning, because we see in her a spiritual type of the church. And she comes for Boaz. She's in love for him. And because she comes for Boaz, she gets the barley. And she gets an overload. Beloved, we're not out for the blessing, are we? We're out for the Lord Jesus. And when we are right at his feet, whether there's blessing or no blessing, he will shovel into our veil 6 measures of barley, and he'll give us an overload to take back to our mother-in-law. May the Lord give us a love for our barley. Amen. There are a number of messages that have been going through my mind that I would like to talk about. But I want to speak to you again on the great subject of Christian deliverance. But before I talk about this subject, first of all, let me give you an introduction to it. I'm quite sure of this, that there are times when you look into your own heart and look into your own experience, and you begin to wonder, well, am I saved? Have I really got divine life? I suppose sometimes you read the scriptures and you have your prayer time and everything seems to be so flat. And you begin to question whether you have really got divine life. Now you might say, well, how can I tell? The moment you have divine life, you will notice that within you there is a complete, intense civil war. There is in your heart, number one, a desire for holiness. Secondly, you find within you a power that keeps you from holiness. So that you have within your mind almost a contradiction. There's a part that longs for that which is good. There's another part that longs for evil. And if I may use some good old London language, you have within your body a spiritual punch-up. It's between the flesh and the spirit. And this is the way Paul put it. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and you find that these two things are contrary, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And then I believe, generally speaking, not in every case, but generally speaking, in the average Christian life, there comes a time when you have, as a Christian, a tremendous seizure. when you find yourself in a spiritual cul-de-sac, where the Lord is distant, where your heart is cold, where you're overcome with failure, and you begin again to question your salvation. Now, the way in which you can prove that you are saved is this. Have you a strong desire for holiness? Do you long to keep the law of God? And yet at the same time, are you totally defeated? Now, if that be your experience, then you can be sure that there is the operation of divine life in you. If you are not having an experience like that, where you are totally lethargic, even about your failure, be sure of this, you have never been born again. You see, the Apostle Paul had the experience when he could say, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Now, if you're passing through that process, there's a message of deliverance for you. If you're not passing through that process, I'm afraid I can't help you. For instance, if you preach the gospel to an unsaved man, and you tell an unsaved man that is totally lethargic that Christ died for his sins, he will say, "So what? It's meaningless to him." But if you speak to another unsaved man who has been turned upside down by the law of God, and he sees that he's guilty before God, and he's been trembling before God, and you tell that man Christ died for his sins, he'll almost jump out the chair with joy. Why? Because the Spirit of God has convicted him, and the cross becomes a revelation. Now, if a person is completely lethargic about their defeated Christian life and they couldn't care less, it seems to me that that's a symptom that person has not been born again. And if you speak to him about Christian deliverance, it will be meaningless. But if you bring a Christian that's often been in the presence of God and said with bitter tears, "Lord, I've done it again." And then if you bring that man into this great truth of Christian deliverance, God can wonderfully bless him. Now, I trust all of us have been through a process in our Christian life where we feel that we're utter failures. Now, if you're there, I can help you. If you're not there, I'm afraid I can't. But I'm going to take it that some of us are there. Now, what is the word of the Lord to us? Now, already you've heard this, but you're going to hear it again, because I believe that sometimes we have to hear one chapter five times before we understand it. Romans 6. Now, I'm sure of this, that if the Apostle Paul came back, he wouldn't say it like we say today. Now, what message did I give you the last time I was with you? "Oh, I spoke to you about Romans. Well, I must speak to you about Galatians." Now, he wouldn't take that carnal attitude. He would look at the local church, and he would look at their spiritual condition, and he would say something like this: "Well, I gave you the Romans the last time, and I'm going to give it to you again, because obviously you haven't gripped it." And aren't we like that? Sometimes we have to go through a portion again and again and again and again and again until it clicks. But unfortunately, we're not like that. We like to give something different, and because we like to give something different, we never do grasp the truth. What would you think of a teacher if he put some sums on the board and said, "Well, I gave that to you yesterday, you will never get it again"? Some of us wouldn't even learn how to add, would we? They had to keep on going over and over and over and over until it clicked. And that's the way we're going to learn spiritual truth. Now let's look at Romans 6, and we'll go through it verse by verse until the 12th chapter, 12th verse, I'm sorry, and then we shall close. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That simply means, should I go on sinning permanently? Should I go on losing my temper and telling lies? Should I go on blaspheming? It doesn't mean an occasional sin. It's the idea of constantly sinning. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he mean? We have been taken out of Adam through the death of Christ, through the grace of God. We have been buried with Christ through the grace of God. We have been raised again, and we have been put into the Lord Jesus, all because of the grace of God. Now, can we take advantage of his grace? The answer is seen in verse 2, God forbid. The word means, far be the thought. In other words, Mr. Darby is correct in his translation. It simply means this, such a thought should never enter into a Christian's mind. So then we can see that the idea of continuing in sin when we have been forgiven and transformed by the grace of God should not enter our minds. Now he gives us the answer. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that sin is dead. If sin was dead, we could claim absolute perfection. But he says that we have died to sin. Now what does it mean to die to sin? Supposing a man was in prison. The moment that man is in prison, he is dead to liberty. He is alive to captivity. If that man is released out of prison and put in a palace, immediately he is released from prison and he's living in a palace, he is dead to captivity. He is alive to liberty. Is that clear? Now then, he has the right, now he is liberated, to still wear a convict's uniform, if he likes. He can still have a skinhead haircut, if he likes. He can still put bars at the window and put padlocks on the door, if he likes. He can still live in that little room and live as a prisoner. But you see, he is dead to captivity. He is alive to liberty, and he is expected to use his freedom. Now that's one illustration. If a girl is poor, and perhaps she's lost her father, and her mother is struggling to keep the family together, all the time she is poor, she is dead to luxury, she is alive to poverty. If she meets a very, very wealthy man and they marry, the moment she is married, she becomes dead to poverty and alive to luxury. Now, if she wants to, she can still wear the old black stockings. She can still wear the old drab dress. She can still have a newspaper as a tablecloth. If she likes, she can still live on plain bread and cheese. You see, she has the right to do that, but she would be foolish to do it, and it would be a grief to the husband. She must now learn to live rich. Since we have been taken out of Adam and put right into Christ, we are dead to sin and alive unto God. Isn't that lovely? And God expects us now to face up to sin as a dead person. He expects us now to live to God as we are alive to him, and to live a holy life. The power's there if we would utilize it. So then, a Christian, because he has been taken out of Adam and put into Christ, he is now dead to sin. Now tell yourself that. Tell yourself, I have died to sin. Why? Because I have a peculiar feeling going through me now. Because I've got a special vision? No. Because Christ has taken you out of Adam and put you in Christ, and he expects you now to live a holy life, and he expects you to die to sin. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What does that mean? The word baptize comes from a word meaning to dye a garment. And if you can imagine a piece of white cloth being placed into a purple dye and left there for 48 days sometimes, and then when it's brought out, it is made absolutely one with that dye. It becomes so one with that dye, it bears its colour. And furthermore, if you pull that garment to pieces, you would find not one piece of the original white cloth there. It has been made one with the dye by being plunged into it. Therefore, the word baptism in Scripture is the strongest word that could be used for union and identification. Therefore, every single one of us has been placed in the death of Christ. And when Christ died on that cross, we all died with him. Why? Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God saw the whole church in him. In fact, he saw the church in him before the foundation of the world. And when Christ died, every single believer that would ever be born was seen in him, and the judgment fell on Christ, and so it fell on you, and when he died, in God's sight, you died. What is the finality of death? It is burial. Therefore, the apostle says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And when you bury a person, that is the end. That is final. And praise God, we have all been buried with Christ. And therefore, as far as our old life is concerned, as we were once in Adam, it's all over. It's finished with. But then he goes on. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now please note this. Because Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, in the sight of God we have been raised. You say, I don't understand it. Let me explain. Who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead? Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit. Who lives in our life? The Holy Spirit. And therefore, the same Holy Spirit that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead now lives in you. And therefore, you have that same resurrection life. And so we have all been linked with him in his death, we have all been linked with him in his burial, we have all been linked with him in his resurrection. And that is conversion. That is not sanctification, that is the great truth of justification. Otherwise, you would never be justified if that really had not taken place. Now, when you are baptized, and do grip this, it doesn't at that moment reveal the fact that you have died. You actually died when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But your baptism expresses that fact. And when you are plunged into the water, it's a symbol that you have died. When you were plunged right under the water, it is a symbol that you have been buried. When you were brought up out of the water, it is a symbol that you are now walking in newness of life. So then your baptism proves the fact that you have died to sin. Now look at verse 5. Look at it carefully, because this is very important. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this is just repetition, and he is now using a different illustration. No longer is he using the word baptism, but now he is using the word to plant or to graft. And now what he is saying, look, you have been planted right into his death, and you have been also raised again with him. And all that happened to Christ has happened to you. Ah, but you say, I don't see it. It doesn't matter what you say. This is how God sees you. You say, I don't understand it. Well, it doesn't matter what you understand. This is how God sees you. And God wants us to get our eyes open to see it.
Half the time we're still seeing ourselves in Adam. And we're saying, what a miserable old wretch I am. When God is saying to you, you're not a miserable old wretch. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Look, this is how I see you. And when you begin to see yourself as God sees you, then you'll begin to rejoice. You will never get holiness by tucking your head right inside your body, just like some birds do when they go to sleep. You'll never get holiness looking this way. You will get holiness looking this way. And when you see yourself in Christ, a new creature, then you will say, well, if I'm like that, I've got to live like it. And this is the difference between sainthood in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they became saints by achievement, but they never did become saints because they couldn't keep the law of God. In the New Testament, God says, you are a saint. I've made you a saint. Now be saintly. In the New Testament, God says, look, you are holy. I've made you holy. Now be holy. And because God has made you holy, because God has made you white in his righteousness, now he says, live it out. And that's what he wants us to see even today. Now look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What is my old man? The man that you used to be in Adam. And that type of man you are no longer. Why? Because you have been delivered from Adam. You are not the man that you were before you were saved. That's your old man. Well, what about this body of sin? The body of sin is the body that you have now, which should now not be the body of sin, because you should give the body of sin its cards and money and sack it, and it should be given fully and completely to the Lord Jesus. And henceforth we should not serve sin. Why shouldn't we serve sin? Because we have been taken out of Adam and we have been put into Christ. Now, could I say this carefully? A Christian who sins is living a direct contradiction. And there is nowhere where God hates sin more than in the sanctuary. He hates the sin in the street, but he loathes the sin in the sanctuary. That's why he will forgive a person that's immoral in the street and pardon him. But the moment a Christian is immoral, and he breaks up his marriage, and he is the guilty party, there is no rectification for that man. There is forgiveness, but that particular sin will go with him until his death. And that is why, as Christians, we want to keep our bodies clean and pure and holy, for we have died to sin. Look at verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now that simply means that when a man actually dies and is dead, he is justified from sin. And that's simple. The moment you're in that coffin and you're looking all white in that lovely brown box, you'll be absolutely dead to sin. You'll have absolute perfection. Now don't frown at it. It's a wonderful thing when a Christian dies. For you it will be far, far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, what a blessed state to be in. If you could go to heaven and ask those people, would you like to go back to earth again? They would say, no fear. No fear. Look at this wonderful bee place here. We're looking at our lovely Lord. So that when a body is in the coffin, then it has sinless perfection. You see, sin isn't dead. But sin can't touch a dead man. For instance, if your besetting sin is bad temper, when you are dead, you'll never lose your temper again. If your besetting sin, shall I say, is smoking, you'll never smoke when you're dead. If your besetting sin is lust, the moment you're in that coffin, it will never attack you again. He that is dead is freed from sin. Ah, but say, that's a fact, Mr. Brandon, when I'm dead. This other isn't. Oh, no.
You look at verse 8. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now I'm going to ask you a question. What is the greatest fact of all? Physical death or the death of Christ? What is the greatest fact in the universe? Physical death or the death of Christ? Well, we know the answer. It is the death of Christ. Now grasp this. You are in God's sight more dead in Christ than you will be when you're physically dead. This isn't hypothetical. This is a fact. And therefore, what the apostle is saying is this, because we are dead in Christ, we know that we're going to live with him. Now, isn't it strange? We all understand clearly that Christ died for our sins. But when it comes to a matter that we have died in Christ, we're all completely fogged and puzzled. Now, this is going to surprise you. There is more in Scripture about a Christian dying in Christ than Christ actually dying for our sins. Did you know that in the New Testament? You see, we could never be justified until in the sight of God we had died in him. And that is why so many of us do not live a victorious life, because we haven't seen that we have died in Christ. Having made that statement, then he goes on, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. We're all clear about that fact, aren't we? For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And what Paul is saying, look, my brothers and sisters, all that's happened to Christ has happened to you. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this will never become practical until you reckon it. Now what does this word reckon mean? Number one, it means to calculate. In other words, get your facts correct. Now shall we get them correct? Can we go over it together? When Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised again, I was raised again. And God sees me in Christ, I'm a new creature. And that's how God sees me. Right? You say, I've got that. So the first meaning of the word reckon is to calculate. The second meaning is to commit. Now, unfortunately, I must do this. We are taught that faith is like this. It's like sitting on a chair. You've heard the illustration, haven't you? And you put faith in the chair. Then we are told that faith is like boarding a bus. Then we are told that faith is like getting on an aeroplane. Then we are told that instead of the chair being the object, the plane being the object, the bus being the object, Christ is the object. Well, my dear friends, that's not faith at all. In the realm of logic, that is called mathematical probability. You sit on that chair by instinct. You get on a bus by instinct. When I get on that aeroplane, I shall do it now instinctively. But you don't trust Christ like that. What is faith? Now get the picture. Here is a man, and he's nearly 100. His wife's about 92. And God says to him, Abraham, look up, and he looked up. Look down, and he looked down. He says, can you count those stars? No. Can you count the grains of sand in the desert? No. He says, Abraham, your seed is going to be so multifarious and so multitudinous, it's going to be like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore. And he hadn't got a baby. Not one.
You just imagine that happening today. When Sarah listened to this, she laughed a little, and Abraham, as a good husband, rebuked her. But not Abraham. Do you know what the Bible says? Who against hope believed in hope. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, he did it. Forgive me doing it. If I do it, then of course you'll see the meaning of his word. God says it, he believed it, and he stood on it. And he wouldn't budge from it. The law of nature said to him, I say, Abraham, you're a mug to believe all that nonsense. You're physically dead. All the productive organs of Sarah are dead. She'll never bear a child, I can assure you. God says all things are possible, only believe. And he refuted the insinuations that came from the law of gravity, and he believed in the law of faith. Now note this. There's only one nation in the world that can trace its genealogy back to its first person. That's the Jewish nation. Do you know why? It's a supernatural nation because it came from a supernatural birth because one man had a supernatural faith. There comes a moment in your life when the Lord says, now then, I've told you this, start reckoning. And you have to say, Lord, from this very moment, I'm going to reckon myself to be dead to sin. Lord, when Jesus died, I died. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's me finished. Finished. And Lord, you're not going to expose this fleshly old corpse. It's buried out of sight. There's only one life in me, that's the life of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. All right? How does it work? Monday morning comes. And you're banging the office, girl. And there's all the wicked, nasty stories going on. And you know, in Australia, family life is breaking up thick and fast. And there you are in the midst of this sordid, pernicious, permissive society. Now what do? You quietly say, Lord, I've died to sin. Finished with it. I'm alive to God. Oh God, help me to live victorious. And as you're reckoning, the power's there. Then someone comes along and says something that really irritates you. You die to sin. Then there is something that would stimulate you. I die to sin. Then there is something that again would irritate you. I die to sin. I'm alive to God. And as you're reckoning, you're victorious. You say, as simple as that, as simple as that, yes. Listen, it was faith that saved you. And it's faith that's going to make you holy. We do not get holiness by struggling and striving. That's the law way. Grace weighs faith. The just shall live by faith. And every morning, I have a death, burial, and resurrection service without flowers. And I tell the Lord, wicked, vile, filthy, dirty, corrupt Peter Brandon has died. And I've discovered that. That is why, brothers and sisters, I do not want my name again paraded. Because I know what I am and you know what you are. We're all a load of rascals in the flesh, aren't we? And some of you young people, you have been practicing sins, and you think no one else has ever practiced that sin, and we're all plagued with them. And that's why we have to die. And so it's silly to talk about men, because we're all rascals. And we don't want to talk about those people. And then I have this glorious resurrection service. Of course, you won't find this in the scripture, but it's very helpful to me. And I tell the Lord, there's only one life in me, and that's the life of the Lord Jesus. And I yield up my members to him. And then I can face the world. But you say, do you sin? Yes. But why do you sin? When I stop reckoning. And like Peter, the moment I take my eyes off the Lord, I think. But where have I failed? I've not failed in the realm of discipline. I failed in the realm of faith. I wasn't reckoning myself to be dead indeed unto sin. There was a fella in Plymouth that used to come to the Plymouth Assemblies camp year after year. And I saw him as a boy, and I've known him now as a young man of 25. And he's just getting married, and he came to me once. He said, look, Brother Peter, I'm 23 and getting near to 24, and I really feel I'd like a nice Christian young lady. He says, can you have a word of prayer? I said, certainly, Chris. And so we knelt down, and we had a lovely word of prayer together. And I would have married him. But I'm out here. But he's married and he's blissfully happy. You see, he's got God's chosen partner. But when he was about 18, he went through a dreadful experience. Failure and failure. And I was telling him about Romans 6, but he couldn't click it. And for about 2 or 3 years, he was struggling with this, and he was a very intelligent young man, but he couldn't see it. And we were walking down a country lane in Devon. There must have been about 100 of us, and we were all chatting, but he came here. He says, you know, I can't see that. And I was explaining, look, Chris, I said, it's a step of faith. You've trusted Christ to save you. Now trust the Lord to make you holy. And then he stopped. He says, I see it. And he did this. He says, I'm going to do it physically. And this is what he did. He put one foot forward and said, I'm going to reckon myself dead to sin. I said, amen. Number two, alive unto God. And he just passed into the joy of it. May everyone enter into this deeper life of faith today. And then you'll know the joy of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that each one of us may really enter into this union with our Lord Jesus Christ, where we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Just tell you this story and then I'll have to shoot off. An old lady has just died and it was really beautiful. She was 92. And she knew she was dying. So her family said to the lovely Baptist minister, he said, would you break the news to mother that she's going to die? So he went into the room and there was this old saint so tranquil and happy. And he said, well, you've lived a wonderful life, haven't you? Yes. I've had a wonderful life with the Lord Jesus. And she was radiant. And now you've come to the end of the road. Yes, she said, I suppose so, the end of the road. And you're going to die, my dear. Oh, no. You're not going to die. Never. Are you excluded? Yes. Excluded from death? Yes. And you're not going to die? No. But why? She says, I've already died. I've already died. She said, she had entered right into it. Oh, beloved, if only we would enter that. Those things that are plaguing us, just look at them and say, I've died. Those lusts that grip us, died. And I'm alive unto God. May the Lord help you to enter into that glorious fact for his name's sake.